This message was recorded July 31st, 2016. The speaker is David Simpson.
One of the great books of the Bible is Galatians. So I want you to turn, please, to the third chapter of Galatians. And we're going to begin at the very first verse. Paul is asking a very important question when he asked them about their being foolish. And why were they foolish? Because they would in some way mix the grace of God and the will and works of man. So we're going to read in that third chapter. Brother Gary will lead us.
O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you in the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through him.
Now we look at our scriptures to 1 Timothy, please. And we're still at the end of chapter 3. Well, it's a fundamental truth. I speak not of Christendom, but of the true church, that the church is the living body of Jesus Christ. And he said, Jesus said, I will build my church. From the time he was up on the earth until he returns, he is building his church. And that's what we're interested in, is him building his church. I'm not hesitant. I'm a church man. I'm a church man. I'm not a ritual man, but I'm a church man. Church is vital to me. I can't imagine not being able to meet with God's people. I'm a church man. It's like I'm a married man. I'm a church man. It's my life. It means the world to me that we have a church. Now, if we preach God's election of his people before the foundation of the world, we preach Christ. If we preach the efficacious work of Christ at the cross to redeem those people whom God elected, we preach Christ. If we preach the effectual call of grace to those whom God elected and Christ redeemed, we preach Christ. If we preach the depravity of man, helpless and hopeless to save himself, we preach Christ. If we preach the scriptures concerning the order of a church and how a church is to function since it is the Lord's church, we preach Christ. If we preach the doctrine of Christ, we preach Christ. Now, what we must not do is preach, study, or think of any facet of truth in isolation from any other facet of truth. We should have a whole or holistic view of the scriptures. We are to set forth what the Bible says to us about the church, because that's what we're looking at. God gave us 1 Timothy in order for us to know how a church is to work. So here we see the place of men and women in worship. We see the place and qualifications of those who are to lead in a church. We see the two offices of a pastor and a deacon in the church. And then what Paul did is he wanted to sum that up by bringing the study back to a firm doctrinal statement. So would we say that Paul is not preaching Christ when he's talking about those qualifications? I would not say that, because we're to have a whole view of the Scriptures. But when he comes to these final verses, these final two verses of this chapter, they are wonderful, fundamental statements for us to look at. So I remind you that in verse 15 and verse 16, I may not say it anymore, but I'm at least going to say it again today, that there are four truths that he gives us concerning the church. The first of all, the church is the house of God. You remember these four things I've told you that he said? The church is a house of God. That means that he designed it. He's the architect. That means that he is constructing it. And that means that he has ordered it in how it is to function. If we don't function in the way a church is supposed to, we're not a church. All of those things tell us of it being a house of God. But it's also the church of the living God. That's the second thing. What does that mean? Well, that means that we're not idolaters. We're not worshiping dead things. We're not worshiping idols and crosses, symbols. That's what idolatry is. It's the religion of symbolism. It means that we're not ritualists. Our name is not known by our government, as some are. For example, a Methodist. We're not Methodist. We don't live by methods. We're not Presbyterians, where we have a presbytery of a government that's over us. We are grace men and grace women. We're sovereign grace men, sovereign grace women. We are a church. We're a church of the living God. And in all things, we want to honor this living God. The third thing he said about the church is that it is the pillar, the end of verse 15, the pillar and the ground of truth. That is one picture that he gives. And what it means is that in the church, God has deposited his truth. He reveals his church, his truth to the church. He reveals his truth through the church. So we are to proclaim this truth that he has given us to the world, and we are endeavoring to do that. Are we a mission church? We sure are. We want in every way we can to get out the message of the gospel to our world. We're glad to preach the gospel to the world, to whomever would listen. But then the fourth thing that he said about the church, which leads into verse 16, is that it is without controversy. And the word that he uses there, the two words we have, without controversy, it doesn't sound right to us, but it's really one word, and it's the word that means to say the same thing. So it means we don't say something different. We don't say something different about God or something different about Christ or something different about man or something different about salvation. We say the same thing. So the good way to translate that, though it doesn't sound right to us, is the word confess, or it's an adverb, so it's confessedly. And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, I took 3 weeks, this would be the third, talking with you about our union. I almost didn't do this, and maybe I don't need to, but I thought these things were important, so I'm going to go over these 8 things that I gave you before. I'll do it fairly quickly, that are our union. Our union is, first of all, explained in these 8 truths, and the first one is predestination. We went back to Proverbs 8. We began with verse 22 and went through verse 31, where the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he became flesh, declared his pre-existence and his perfect delight at the end of that, talking about his pre-existence in the sons of men. And he's talking then about the ones that God chose as the sons of men, the ones that the Father chose to redeem. So much so was he delighted in them that he became one of them. Think about that. So perfect, so complete, so absolute was his delight in the ones that the Father gave them. He became one of them. He incarnated himself. He obeyed the law in their behalf. He bore sin for them. He earned righteousness for them. So perfect was that righteousness that the Father accepted it and reckoned it to the account of all for whom He chose and Christ died. Each elect son, each elect daughter enjoys this predestined state. But it is not my view of predestination that is our union. It is predestination itself that is our union. I hope you can latch onto that a little. The second thing that I gave to you was representation. You and I are in union in two ways, two representatives. We are in union with the first Adam physically in this world. But all of the elect have a union with a last Adam. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is an earthly union, and we enjoy that. And the last is a heavenly union, and we enjoy that. So we speak of heavenly things when we come together. And in this union, the first representative and his posterity existed under a covenant of works. That's the first thing that God gave him. In the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall die. Do not eat of that fruit. Put him under a covenant of works. You and I came into this world also under that covenant of works. He lived under its warnings and under its terror. And had we understood the law, we would have lived under its warnings and under its terror. But the last representative existed under a covenant of grace. He brought in grace. He's saved by grace. He rules by grace. And now you and I live by grace because we have union with Him. We were lost in the first representative. We were delivered in the last representative. Our union is by virtue of these two representatives. And then the third thing that I said to you, not only predestination and representation, but also by election. I gave to you seven characteristics of election in the first chapter of Ephesians. But by this unconditional election, each chosen one stands equally before God. That's one of the delights of election, is that not one is greater than another. If a man were among us that had a degree that we could call him a doctor, he would be no greater. If one were among us who were a millionaire or a billionaire, he would be no greater. If there were one among us who had no education and no money, he would be no less. We are equal by this election. But not only predestination, representation, election, but I talk with you about substitution. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order to be our substitute. We read it a few moments ago. We appreciate Brother Randy and Brother Gary reading to us. What he read to us a few moments ago was, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What did it read, Gary? Being made a curse for us. When it says for us, that was the Greek way of saying in our place, in our stead, in our room. The curse that I deserved, He took it upon Himself. Paul said He made Christ to be sin for us, there it is again, who knew no sin. This substitution was particular. He didn't just die for everybody, therefore die for nobody. It was particular. It was also precise. It was precisely those that the Father chose. And furthermore, it was effectual. He didn't make it so that it was a possibility. He made salvation so that it was an accomplished salvation. So that Paul could say very freely, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Effectual. In order for the elect to be one with Him in righteousness, He had to become one with us in sin and trespasses. Both were acts of imputation, not by nature or by practice. In other words, we're not made righteous by our practice, and certainly not in our nature, and He did not become sin for us in His nature or by His practice. But sin was imputed to Him, and righteousness that He earned was imputed to our account. That's substitution. We are one by this substitution. Therefore, one no greater than the other, one no less than the other. Neither male nor female in that substitution, all are redeemed in Him. But then another thing that I spoke of was brotherhood. Brotherhood. We went to Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, where it says this, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, among many brethren. That's what we are. We are brothers and we are sisters. We are brethren. He is our elder brother. He has made us to be his brothers. I'm not going to say he's my brother, but I'm more than happy to say that I am his brother. He is my elder brother. I am his brother. Then he goes on, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He looked at salvation in one complete whole from beginning to end. And here are five links that are unbreakable in this chain of salvation. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. From beginning to end, he looks upon salvation as a complete whole. If we're preaching foreknowledge, are we preaching salvation? Yes, we are. If we're preaching predestination, are we preaching Christ? Yes, we are. If we're preaching his final glorification of his saints, are we preaching Christ? Yes, we are. Nothing in isolation from each other, but the whole of salvation together. So that is our brotherhood. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. This is what he did for us, and that's what we are to him. So we are brothers and sisters by virtue of union with our elder brother, Christ Jesus. But not only predestination, representation, election, substitution, brotherhood, but life. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Naturally, we are dead, but in Christ, our life is hid. Not a union by virtue of my views toward this life or even this doctrine. Not my understanding, but by life. It's a very mysterious thing, hidden eternally, but revealed by new birth, effectual calling, and by God's preservation. You are dead, but your life is hid with Christ in God. I can't completely take that in. It's a mystery to me. But that is our union by life. But here's another thing. The Holy Spirit. Three exhortations begin the fourth chapter of Ephesians. I beseech you, he said, walk worthy. That is, walk consistently. Forbearing one another in love. And then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Those three exhortations that begin that fourth chapter. That is our accountability to him. Walk worthy, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And what does he say? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then the last thing I said to you was not only predestination, representation, election, substitution, brotherhood, life, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. In that third chapter, he says not only the unity of the Spirit, but then he said, and the bond of peace. The bond of peace is another way of saying the gospel. And the bond of peace he goes ahead to describe and comes to a conclusion in verse 13 saying, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. When we come together, it is to see this gospel afresh and anew. So Paul could call it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. There is but one upon this earth. It is the objective truth by which we are in union together. He said in Colossians 1 and 5, whereof you heard the word of the truth of the gospel. So our union isn't denominational. Our union isn't missionology. Our union isn't political. Our union isn't preacher-centered. Providence Church will never be known as so-and-so's church. It's not preacher-centered. It's Christ-centered. These eight truths are our spiritual union. Now, I'm going to talk a minute. I started a little late, so I'm going to talk a minute about what it means when he says, great, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery that he's talking about is the mystery of God's purpose to save a chosen people by Jesus Christ, which was hidden to man, but is now revealed by God. The word that is translated godliness here is an interesting word. The word for God is the Greek word theos. You would think the word godliness would have theos in there, but it's not there. What is here is the word sebia, and that word means devotion. And he put a preposition on the beginning of it, you, and so it's eusebia, and it means good devotion. So it's like saying devotedly and without controversy or confessedly, great is the mystery of devotion. Here not acts of devotion or acts of godliness, but the whole of the truth of religion. In chapter 6 and verse 3 of this 1 Timothy, he said, the doctrine which is according to godliness. So what he means is, it's the settled body of truth. Confessedly, great is the mystery of the settled body of truth. He called it the faith of God's elect in Titus 1 and 1. He called it the form of doctrine to which you were delivered in Romans 6 and verse 17. The mystery then was entrusted to the church. It was entrusted to the church. Therefore, when he uses this final metaphor, the pillar and the ground of truth, he means it's entrusted to the church, and confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. First of all, man cannot figure out God, so it had to be a mystery. In Job, it's asked, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the obvious answer, being rhetorical, is no. It's in Job 11 and verse 7. Man cannot figure out God. Here's the second thing. God revealed himself by the prophets. Amos said in 3 and 7, surely the Lord God reveals his secret unto his servants by the prophets. Third thing I would say is God completed his saving purpose in Christ. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. It's a mystery to us how that all works, but it was God's purpose, and the men of old didn't understand it. They didn't see it all fit together. We now are able to look back upon it. It remains a mystery to us, but that mystery is that God completed his saving purpose in Christ. Colossians 1 and 26 and 27, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When he says Christ in you, he means Christ in connection with you. It may be Christ living in us, but moreover, it's Christ having connection with us, us having connection with him. And that connection with him is his person and his work. In all of his righteousness, all of his redemption, his reconciliation, his remission of sin, the hope of glory is that we have connection with him. Not connection with a stated doctrine, but connection with him. If you live and breathe and hear me preach for many years and you don't have connection with him, you've missed it. Our connection with him is what it's all about. And then God revealed himself to his elect. Jesus answered and said to his disciples, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them, meaning the Pharisees and the rest of Israel, it is not given. Jesus used parables, he said, to conceal the truth from them, but the revelation of the mystery is given to his elect. Here's another thing. God revealed himself to Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians 3 and 9 to make all men, that's all kinds of men, see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. All kinds of men. Aren't you glad? Because we're just poor old Gentiles out here in the world. We'd be as lost as a goose in a windstorm. But he made it known to all kinds of men. And then God reveals by the Holy Spirit, so that it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 and following, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden things which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then God reveals by the gospel being preached. Paul said in Romans 16 and 25, now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began. And the very first truth that he's going to mention of the mystery of godliness is God was manifest in the flesh. So when we come back, that's what we're going to talk about, the Lord willing, next week. God was manifest in the flesh.